Let's begin with the prayer. Great and magnificent God in heaven, thank you for the countless blessings you shower down upon us every day for both the body and the spirit. Thank you for always watching over us. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for providing for our future, showing us the past and how it reveals the present and the future. Thank you for providing Jesus Christ for us, who died for us, that we might live eternally. And that's what we want, Father. We want eternal life more than anything. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Alrighty, let me stop this. And again, that's a preview of what is going on what we just started this past Friday night on Christian History Made Easy. And Cleo, did you get it figured out?
Yes.
You did? Well, how?
It's all on the knob, on the dial.
On the one of the...
Yeah. So where she turns her headlights on, you move in, there's another dial.
Oh, okay. Every car I've ever had, it's, you know, usually on the left over here or something like that, or you turn your headlight thing, you know, a little bit further and it comes on or whatever. All right. Okay, here's the slide where we left off. So let's turn to Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 9. Read it again. And here the Bible is going to tell us, even, yes, we've seen passages where the Old Testament is saying that he's going to die, that the Messiah is going to die, but we're even being told how he was treated before he died, okay? Verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me. Now that's interesting, I gave my back to them. In other words, they probably thought they were forcing this upon him, and they had all the control, and he had none, but actually, he gave himself to them. And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Okay, now we did talk, you know, about verse 6 especially. That's the main thing we're looking at. The first line referring to the scourging that he would receive. And the middle of the verse there in verse 6. Showing us something that the New Testament is not explicit about, and that is that they would actually yank on his beard, and it sounds like actually pull the hair out. I can't imagine how much that hurt. He didn't hide his face from shame and spitting. In other words, he just submitted to it. He let them do it, which to me is just incomprehensible. All he had to do is just breathe on them real hard and just blow the place apart, you know. But he let them do it. But he knew, verse 7, that in the end, he would not be ashamed. That eventually God would glorify him, and we'll see that a little bit later today. Now, I like the questions that he puts out in verses 8 and 9. It's like a challenge. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Who is he who will condemn me? You don't want the Creator asking you those questions. Because it can't be done. And incidentally, if you look at verse 9 carefully, you will notice that Paul uses that first question there in Romans chapter 8. So that, you know, if we're walking with Jesus, we can ask the same questions. Who's going to condemn me? God's justifying me. That's kind of off topic a little bit. All right, so let's look at two passages from the New Testament that show this a little bit here. Matthew 26, 67. I'll read verse 68 also. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And we learn from some of the other gospel accounts that they had either blindfolded him or put a bag over his head when they hit him. And that's why they're saying, you know, tell us who hit you. And again, you know, they were right in the sense that if he is the Christ, he could identify who's doing the hitting. Of course, they're doing it in mockery. They don't believe that he has that ability. But they're spitting in his face. They're beating him. So they're just, you know, I'm assuming that just means pummeling him with their fists, maybe even kicking him with their feet, kicking him with their feet, and also just slapping him across the face. It's kind of hard to believe that happened, but it did. 27:26 now. Matthew 27:26. And this refers to the part in Isaiah where it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me." I lost my spot. 26. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Man, that verse is packed with power, isn't it? Yeah. And I think just that when you look at, like, we did this when we were in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22, or maybe Psalm 22 is one I am thinking. Yeah, Psalm 22 is one I'm thinking of. That there's a lot of details about the crucifixion there, and even more than what's revealed in the New Testament. And I think the way I've reasoned with that is, you know, if points number 1, 2, 3, 6, 8, 10, and 13 are all talking about the crucifixion, then the other ones must be also. And that way I think he expects us to think like that, so that way he doesn't have to make the New Testament this big to cover every single point. You know, once you get a good idea of what's going on in the text, you can see all of that. Yeah. And, you know, I'm numbering these. What was this, 160, I think? But I think it's certainly possible that the number could be much higher than what I'm doing, because there's so many types and shadows in the Bible that, in the Old Testament, I should say, that parallel the life of Christ, like the life of Joseph. And yet, I don't know anywhere in the New Testament where the Bible takes the life of Joseph and says that somehow this parallels the life of Christ. But when you look at his life, and then you look at the life of Christ, it's an amazing parallel. You know, and it's just, God was teaching all along the idea of a Savior from the least expected source. You know, the brothers of Joseph never would have expected that their brother, whom they wanted to get rid of, would someday be their Savior. And that doesn't that right there, just without getting into the rest of the details of the story, that right there parallels the life of Christ, doesn't it? The Jews on the day of Pentecost never would have guessed that the one that they had just said, what, 40 days earlier or 51 days earlier to Pilate, you know, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now 51 days later, they learn he's their Savior. Oh, so amazing. Okay. And 161. "An exalted servant." This is Isaiah 52. And you're going to be noticing here, you know, we're in Isaiah 50. And now we're jumping over to 52. But so much of the material that's in between, I thought, well, what do I do here? Do I look at every single little detail? That's kind of what I wanted to do, but then I'm thinking, that's going to take me 10 years to get through all this. And I didn't want to do that, but I don't want to shortchange anything either. So mainly the stuff that I'm looking at are the things that are just well-documented, that are well-accepted, that scholars and Bible commentators and others have looked at for years. Okay, so Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then when we continue in the text here in a few moments, you're going to see how this is a reference to the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. Because it goes right into chapter 53, and we'll be noticing all those things there. Okay, so while he is a servant, excuse me, verse 13 says, yet he's going to be exalted and be very high. So just how low, excuse me, did the Son of God go? Okay, maybe this was the slide we left off on. Yeah, I thought we read Philippians 2 already, but no, that was on another point. You know, Philippians 2 is going to show just how much he humbled himself. Okay, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's look at these other two passages first. John 9, verse 4. And this here is just showing his servant status. John 9, 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So that sounds like a servant, does it not? You know, I must do what I've been told to do. I've only got so much time to do it, and I can't let anything deter me from it. I've got a job to do, all right? And the next one there is what? Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. This now will show his exalted status. And really the context begins at verse 15, where Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians how he prayed for them, the things that he said in prayer. And in verse 18, he talks about, you know, I've been praying for you that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which, here's one way he displayed it, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Man, is that rich. Someday when I grow up, I want to be like Paul, to where every word that comes out of my mouth is just packed with tons of meaning. But look at that. Jesus had died. That's verse 20. But he's been exalted. And just how high does Paul say here that Jesus was exalted? Above everything, Earl said. He said that it's unlimited. And that really is the case, isn't it? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, in other words, not only on this earth, but also in that which is to come. I mean, what does that leave out? Actually, it only leaves out one. The Father, God the Father in particular. That's right. God the Father is the only one who's not in submission to Jesus. Not that he wouldn't be or couldn't be, but just that's how the ranking goes. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit, then you've got probably Michael the Archangel, I don't know, and then the rest of the angels, and you know, we're way down below someplace, okay? That's why the next passage, Philippians 2, is so significant. Watch this passage here. I just love this one. Again, Paul said so much in just a few words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You know, when I've read this passage before, and when I've read it to you, and have expounded on it, I've never really included that very first part of verse 7. The fact that he made himself of no reputation. As God in heaven, did he have a reputation? That's the understatement of the year. Under question of the year. Of course he had a reputation. He's the creator. But now he's leaving that position. He's not emptied himself of his deity, but he's leaving that position, coming down here to the earth, and he has no reputation, at least initially. Dave?
You were mentioning about Paul having rich favorites. In a sense, Paul was working under the same constraints as Christ. Christ only had so much time. Paul was certainly aware that his end was somewhere
right.
Too far down.
Yeah, right. Yep. Amen. Yeah, that's right. So he had to make do with the best time that he had available to him. That's right. Okay, so Jesus made himself of no reputation. Remember, he comes from Nazareth. He's a carpenter. He's not some scholar or a high priest or something. Taking the form of a bondservant or a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, so Paul in verse 5 says, you know, we need to be thinking this way. How did Jesus think? Well, he didn't think that he had to argue with God. No, I'm not going down there. I'm going to sit right here on the throne with you. So no, he empties himself of that position, comes down here to the earth where he has no reputation. People don't even know him, at least for 3 decades. And what form did he take? He was in the form of God, verse 6, but what form did he take, verse 7? Okay, well, before he mentions human, he took the form of, what was that? Bondservant. Now remember, below God are the angels. They're servants. Okay, but that wasn't enough humiliation for Jesus. He had to go down a step further, Glenda, to becoming a what? That's right, there you go. So he became a man, he became a human. But that wasn't enough for him because all of us die. So what kind of death did he choose? Verse 8. Death on the cross. Okay, so again, he didn't die of pneumonia or a blood clot or heart failure or a whole lot of other things you can mention. Instead, he chooses one of the most brutal means of death ever conceived by man. The crucifixion. Wow. Did God reward him for that? You know, the prophecy is Isaiah 52:13. Is that he would be exalted. He's God's servant, but he's going to be very high. Well, look at verse 9 now. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So he goes from riches to rags back to riches again, so to speak. Wow. This, to me, that's just a beautiful picture. It's just inconceivable. Unbelievable. All right, 162, his shocking abuse. Okay, we go back to Isaiah 52. And remember, we saw in Matthew a few moments ago that they were spitting in his face. They're beating him. From Isaiah, we saw that they're pulling the hair out of his, you know, off his cheek. And they're slapping him. Now, what we haven't looked at yet is how the Romans treated him. The Romans also beat him, so I guess that would mean with the closed fist, but they also slapped him, so they got an open fist. But then they also made something and put it on his head. What was that? A crown of thorns, yeah. And then they put that on his head. I'm sure that didn't feel very good. And do you remember what they then did to his head? What was that, Dorothy? That's right. They had put in his hand some kind of reed, kind of like, you know, he's a king, so he's got a scepter. But they then took it out and whacked him on the head with it. Okay, so what does someone look like when they've been beaten more than once in the same night? hair yanked off of the face, slapped around, you know, beat again. You got a crown of thorns on your head, and you're being hit with that. What does a guy look like after that kind of abuse? Okay, that's what verse 14 is now going to give us a hint of. Okay, watch this. If you've never seen this before, this is amazing to me. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his physical appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form, so his body also, so the visage, his appearance would be his face, and his form, his body, more than the sons of men. Dave. Right, exactly.
And the scourging came after all of this.
The beating and everything. That's right. Yeah. So that's what, you know, it both is, it just his physical face and his body has been severely abused. Go ahead.
It seems to me like that they not only did that, not only did the priest or the people in charge did this type of thing, did they do it to Christ? But they seem to use scourging in front of everything that they did. When they fooled Paul, when he was...
They scourged him, you're right. Yeah, that's right.
Before they turned him loose, and then said, don't beat him, don't talk anymore, because they scourged him.
Right. Yeah, I think they liked using it, especially on Jews. So, you know, try to imagine what Jesus must have looked like at this point. If you remember, Mary at the tomb did not recognize Jesus at first. I think there's several reasons for that. It's dark. They're still in the tomb. She's not expecting him to be alive. But I don't know. Were any of his beatings still evident? If so, you know, it was, I don't know.
His side was still open.
Pardon?
His side was still open.
Yeah, okay, put your hand into my side. Right, exactly, right. So, it's just shocking. You know, who are we talking about here? Well, verse 13, God's servant. And from all the other passages we've been looking at, we know that this is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Son of God. It's actually going to be the Creator himself. Okay, yeah, I have a bunch of passages on this one here. Let's go to Matthew 26. Actually, we already read that, I think, didn't we? Yeah, that's where they spat in his face, they beat him, they hit him with the palms of their hands, said, prophesy to us. And we read that one also. So let's go on to Matthew 27, 29 and 30. This is talking about the Romans now. Verse 28 says, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Mark 14:65. Here he is back with the Jews now. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, we read over that verse quickly, like how I just did. But, you know, we're not first century Roman citizens. I wonder, someone who's reading Mark for the first time in the first century, maybe let's say you live in what we call Turkey today, and you've been hearing in the news about some stuff that's gone down in Palestine, but you really haven't paid much attention to it. And all of a sudden, preachers come into your area, and you start hearing them preach, and you get a hold of this letter, and you read Mark for the first time. And as you come through the first, you know, 13 chapters, you're convinced, well, no wonder all of this excitement happened down in Palestine 10 years ago. God came down in the flesh. And he lived there. You can remember, you're a Roman citizen. And you read that. Now all of a sudden you see how the Jews arrested him. You begin to see how the Romans treated him. And then you come to Mark 15:15, and Mark says they scourged him. You know, the average Roman citizen knew what that meant. They didn't need a full description of that. They knew the horror of that. And someone who at this point is believing, accepting the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, they're going to be horrified when they read that. I'm trying to think what would be parallel today. If someone read an account, you know, if Jesus had come today, the first thing that comes into my mind, but I think anyone would understand it, you know, and they ripped off his fingernails. You know, you can just say that without getting into all the details, but you can imagine what that would be like. I've never seen it done before, and I still have all my fingernails, so I've, you know, hadn't had it done to me. But, you know, this is horrible what we're talking about here. We're not even talking about the crucifixion yet, okay? Yes. I know. Yeah. That's just the way they were trained. You know, that's just the Roman mind thought that way. You know what? When they came into an area, you know, they brutalized it so that the people would be in submission to them. Because think, it's gonna have to take a lot for you to decide to go against the Romans, knowing that if you go against them, you might be scourged. Without even being, forget about the crucifixion, just being scourged. Yeah, and that's, you know, that's what they did. It's just hard to believe. You know, we're so the opposite today. Okay, so the next one would be 16 through 19. Again, this is talking about the Romans now. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. So we're not just talking about three or four soldiers, like you might see in a painting or something. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Luke 22. Let's see what the doctor says here. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him, that's verse 63, and beat him. And having blindfolded him, see, that's where we're told that he couldn't see who was striking him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Luke 23:11. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So you have the Jews abusing him. Then you have Herod and his men abusing him. Then you have Pilate and his men abusing him. How much can a man take? How much can a human take? John 19, 1 through 3. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. And then, of course, there's the crucifixion itself, which you come back to Isaiah 52:14, just adds to all of that. And remember, Jesus died after only 6 hours, whereas the average man took anywhere from 3 to 6 days before he died. Of course, Jesus died when it was the right time. He died; his death was under his control. You know, he could have lasted longer, of course, but when you just look at it from a physical standpoint, I'm not surprised that he only lasted 6 hours. They wouldn't have had to crucify me because I'd been dead already. You know, probably like all of it. I know I keep saying it's inconceivable, but it really is. I don't know what else to say about all that. Well, right, exactly. This carpenter was not able to carry the wood any further because he fell under its load. And remember, he's not slept through the night. And I don't think they've been concerned about giving him his last meal or giving him anything to drink. So he's just weak in so many ways. Okay, so this is 163. Let's look at verse 15 now. And that his blood would be for all nations. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Remember, the sprinkling, we should see that easily refers to his blood because of what verse 14 said. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Let's go to Revelation 1:5. And so that we're not jumping in the middle of the context, let's start at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Okay, number 164. Okay, the reaction of authorities, you can see that back there in verse 15 of Isaiah 52, that kings would shut their mouths at him, explaining that what had been told them what had not been told them they would see, and what they had not heard they should consider. And I think Pilate and Herod are good examples of that. It doesn't certainly stop with them, but you know, they got to have the Son of God standing right there before them. If you remember, Herod wanted Jesus to perform a miracle because he'd heard about him. And you couldn't live in Palestine in those days and not heard it somehow. So he hears about Jesus. Now here he is right here before him. Do something for me. You know, like he's a magician or something out there to perform. And of course he wouldn't do it. But both Pilate and Herod saw that he was innocent. They didn't condemn him. You know, Peter even makes a point of that in Acts chapter 3. He talks about how, to the Jews, says, you know, you insisted that he be crucified, although Pilate sought to release him. And I think all that's a fulfillment there of verse 15. Okay? All right, now let's look at Romans 15, because Paul will quote this passage. Through 21. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. In other words, Paul wanted to go into the parts of the world, which for him was the Roman Empire, where they didn't have the Old Testament prophecies like how we're looking at. They had not heard all of these prophecies for centuries like how the Jews had. He wanted to go there to the place where people had never heard anything about him and preach about Jesus. And so he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 15, to support what he's doing. So in other words, Isaiah 52, 15 is alluding to the evangelism of the church as well. Since his blood is for all nations need to hear about him, although they didn't have the scriptures. Okay, 165. The fact that he wouldn't be believed. Notice how we're just going right through the text here. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, it's good to read this without the chapter and verse divisions, because what did we just see in verse 15? Well, that he's going to be announced. It's going to be told about what he's done, but then the prophet turns right around and says, who's going to believe it? And for the most part, that's true, isn't it? For the most part, the world doesn't believe it. You know, even Jesus said, many are called, really everyone is called, but few are chosen. He also taught, you know, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. He says many are going down that way, whereas the way to life is narrow and there are few in comparison who find it. Now let's go to John 12. Okay, now, the way to understand the way John wrote this is to understand this, that, you know there's 21 chapters in the Gospel according to John. So it seems like the way he's writing this, it should be stated at the end of his ministry. Dave?
I was
going to
say that it's a good thing that God chose us to take your time in history. It was the opportune time. Think what would happen if the same thing occurred today. Mm-hmm. There would be no way that the gospel could ever be dispensed and shown so that it could be the truth.
Yeah, he certainly picked the right time, didn't he? It was a perfect time for the world, for him to do it during that age. Okay, now watch 37 and 38. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that sounds like that's the end of the gospel. And you notice there's several more chapters left, but really, chapters 13 through 18 all take place on the last night of the life of Christ. And the first 12 chapters are only covering, I used to know the figure, but I can't remember now, but they're only covering like 9 or 10 days or something like that out of his whole 3.5 year ministry. Of all the things that John could have written on, he just picked a few days for the first 12 chapters, and then chapters 13 through 18, he just picked one night. Okay, so when you come through these first 12 chapters, and John is just showing, as a whole, even the Jewish people did not believe him. And he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1, to make his point. God was not surprised by this. He knew that it would happen. And he told the world, especially the Jewish world, that this would happen even before it happened. Centuries before. You know, we're talking 7 or 8 centuries before Christ. Here from Isaiah. Right, so now number 166, unexpected background, okay, verse 2. or he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now notice how that first line begins with the word for. The prophet is explaining why people did not believe the report. So why is it that they did not believe the report that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? According to verse 2. Okay, well, we haven't gotten to that point yet. Just in the first two lines of verse 2.
Like a seed in the ground.
What was that, Glenda? So what does that mean? Well, how likely is it that a tender plant is going to grow out of dry ground? It just doesn't happen, does it? It's not very likely at all. So this here is expectations. It's talking about the expectations. People had certain expectations of what the Christ would be like, from where he would come, his background, everything about him. But Jesus didn't fit any of that. Yeah, it makes us. Yeah, he would appear to be just a nobody. All right, so let's look at the scriptures on this. Okay, let's look at Luke 2. You've always heard that his family was poor, that Joseph and Mary were poor. Well, here's one way that we know that. Okay, look at Luke 2. Okay, so imagine. You're a Jew and you've known all these prophecies all these years and you're getting all excited about the King of Israel that someday he's going to show up. The King? Are kings rich or poor? Generally speaking. Yeah, rich. Okay? So now let's see what this says. Luke 2, 22-24. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they also did this, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, how does that show their, I don't know that I want to say poverty, but at least that they were not wealthy? Well, here's how it shows it. Look at Leviticus chapter 12. Luke 12. I have 6 and 8, but let's just read 6 through 8. Did I say Luke? Okay. Leviticus. Watch the screen. Don't listen to me. Okay. Third book of the Bible. Is that right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Okay. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle meeting. All right, so what did she bring to the temple? What was a woman supposed to bring after a birth of a child?
A lamb.
And how many birds?
One.
Okay, now verse 7. Then he shall offer it, that's the priest, before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who has born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. Okay, so it sounds there like saying like, if she can't afford a lamb, can't bring one for some reason, then she can offer two birds of that stated kind. Okay, so now some of you are probably thinking of this passage in John 1, but this is one way we know that Jesus came from a very unexpected place. He was a tender root out of a dry ground. Watch this passage. If you've never seen it before, perhaps you might be fascinated by it. John 1, 43 through 46. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And he's excited as he's making this announcement. Wouldn't you be? If for all these hundreds of years, all these prophecies have been revealed, and finally he arrives and you've met him. And Nathanael, verse 46, said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip, of course, had a good answer to that. "Come and see." What kind of reputation, this goes back to Isaiah chapter 50, what kind of reputation did Nazareth have? Or did it have any reputation at all? It was either not good or just nil, nothing. Philip, you're telling me the long-awaited Messiah, the king, the Davidic-like king, is from Nazareth? What's the matter with you? Haven't you read the prophecies? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, that's a suburb of Jerusalem. You know? So I can see where Nathanael's coming from. But anyways, he's got it wrong, of course. All right, so now number 167. We're back in Isaiah 53. Now, Mildred, we can talk about what you had mentioned earlier, okay? Isaiah 53, now look at the last half of the verse. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So do you think Jesus of Nazareth was a handsome man or not? Yeah, he was either plain or not so good looking. And he was not a handsome man at all. Now, is that important to us as humans? You better believe it is. Yeah, well, the first thing that comes to my mind is the news. Especially the 24-hour news programs. Do they have good-looking people on there or not so good-looking people? And you'll see what our expectations are, and then you think about Jesus and how many people he attracted to him. All right, I'll be quiet.